It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Therefore study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session this morning to the Gospel of John 3:13. John 3:13. We're looking at the doctrine of inheritance. It's a short doctrine, but it had quite a bit of material. I put some of these handouts on the back table, and you've noted these in the past. But for those who perhaps are new, some of this material is new. Perhaps one of these days we'll go through the Stone Kingdom. It's a rather lengthy study. We were talking about the hope of the future and the prophecy all through the Old Testament, culminating, of course, in the book of Revelation, which depends on Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel, particularly Ezekiel 40 through 48, and many Old Testament prophets in part or in larger measure address the future of Israel, and the New Testament addresses our future and how we will share it with Israel during that kingdom and on into the eternal future. What we have here, of course, is what we studied previously in the third point. The Old Testament saints' inheritance includes the land, and if I said it once, and it bears repeating, I've said it probably 100 times, when you're witnessing to a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, and you say, don't you want to go to heaven? Again, they don't know what you're talking about. They want to go to Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Sha'alum shalom Yerushalayim. That's what Zola Levitt used to say. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Every year they want to go, maybe next year in Jerusalem. That was the idea all through the Old Testament. So when they go to the promised land, forever. They're going to be there 1,000 years and on into eternity in the promised land. Here it is. It's from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River, and not just this little sliver, even though in Ezekiel it spells out exactly where each tribe will be. But since in Genesis it talks about the promise to Abraham was all the way from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, we have this rather large piece of land. They've never owned all of it. They will have it in the kingdom, and that's where Israel will exist. From north at Hamath all the way to the river of Egypt in the south, right where the Mediterranean turns and heads west. And that entire area, some 180 to 200,000 square miles, will be Israel's someday. Unfortunately, many churches today, even fundamental evangelical so-called churches, do not believe that Israel has any future at all. How tragic. To me, it's heresy. It's not just an oversight. Israel is God's chosen people. As a people group, we have a people group. It's called the church, not one genetic code, not one so-called racial stock. I even hate to use the word race because people think of the color scheme, but all the different designations of people groups around the world. We're all part of the church. Israel is a distinct group, a racial group from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were promised to be the head nation forever. 1,000 years in the kingdom, which is spelled out as 1,000 in Revelation 20, but in the Old Testament, in the parables in Matthew and Luke, these various parables talk about anticipating entering into that millennial kingdom, and it's a fantastic future. The good news for us is that we get to share in the blessing of Abraham. It's kind of like any person who is a blessing to those around. One of the things that a mature believer does, he is a blessing to those around him. Some people get a blessing just because they're associated with a mature believer, what we call blessing by association, and therefore they may not realize why they're getting favor. It may be the janitor that works in the company is a mature believer, and the blessing flows to the entire company, and they think they're just doing great, but God's blessing because of that janitor. And that may be an overstatement, but the idea is that God blesses individuals, and he blesses those who associate with them, which is one reason that we're always to be positive towards the Hebrew people. Whether they're believers or not is immaterial. It is the fact that they are God's people then, now, and forever. Some of them have fallen by the way. Some will not make it into the kingdom. Some, sadly, will go to the lake of fire, tragically. But obviously, as a people group, they were promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that his descendants would live in the land in perpetuity. It is a promise of the Word of God. And as we say, you can take that to the bank. And yet today, people think the church has replaced Israel. Paul says, may it never be. Has God forsaken the Jews? No. His favorite expression, absolutely not. May it never be. That's how it's phrased by Paul in the Greek New Testament. Absolutely not would be the way that we would say it. Israel has a future. And therefore, those who are bless Israel receive blessing. Those who hate Israel are cursed. And so you want blessing, you love Israel, even in their unbelief. God loved the whole world in our unbelief. That's why he gave his son. We can certainly love the Hebrew people. One of the great movements today are the Messianic people and those who love the Messianic Jews who are ministering to the non-saved, the ones who have not yet met Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah. And so we need to pray for the Hebrew people that they come to salvation. They will, hopefully before the rapture, and that they don't have to go through that tribulation. But eventually, those who are not martyred during the tribulation, all Israel will be saved spiritually and delivered into the kingdom for the 1,000 years. That is what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and particularly chapter 11 of Romans. So this is a beautiful picture. There's your future. I don't know if we'll be living here. We could be living anywhere on planet Earth, but our heavenly home will be in the New Jerusalem. In my understanding, we're going to be in that city suspended like a satellite some 15 miles above the earth over Jerusalem, and that will be where the Lord will reside. That's where we will reside. That's where all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will reside during the 1,000 years in the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city. At the end of that 1,000 years, that city comes down to the earth and will be on this earth forever. This earth going to be reconstituted, reconfigured. It says there's no ocean. That means the whole place will be land. That ought to house a whole lot of people all over planet Earth. And so there are all kinds of things that change at the great white throne and beyond. But even at the second advent, there are going to be great changes, as we've noted, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. Remember, your homework was Ezekiel 40 to 48. I know it's tough reading. Suffer through it. It is part of the Word of God. I mean, I could teach it, but most of you'd fall asleep for half of it, because it talks about the offering system and the priesthood and everything that's going to be done during that time in the future. It does not pertain to now. It doesn't pertain to the past, just like this was not in the past. We don't see it now, and people are trying to take a bite like Pac-Man out of Israel. Every little piece here and a piece here, and the United Nations, let's give this and give this group. Israel's going to have it all. It'll be all theirs in the future. And that is a biblical fact. Even though the churches today, through their mystical interpretation or allegorical or metaphoric interpretation, and you read Ezekiel 40 to 48 and see if it doesn't sound to you like a literal architectural layout of the landscape. Totally different. By the way, the tallest mountain in the world during the millennium is going to be in Jerusalem. All the other mountains are going to sink down. The mountains will be made low, the valleys will be brought up, and the highest mountain on planet Earth will be in Jerusalem and up north to Shechem, where the Temple Mount will be. That's going to be major geological changes on planet Earth in the beginning of the millennium. In the eternal state, I have no idea how it's going to set up. That sounds like there's no sea at all. I don't know what that would be like. So there are glorious things in the future. And it's so easy for us to get tunnel vision of today and the burdens of the day, and our government is messed up, and oh, I don't like the president, oh, I love the president. It isn't going to matter in the scheme of things. We're going to be with the Lord forever. We try to do the best we can, make the best decision, self-discipline in our life, minister to those that will listen, and go on about your business. We can't live other people's lives. We can simply encourage and present the truth to them as best we can. I know sometimes it's a burden. Remember, Jesus wept. He wept for Lazarus' death, and he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected him. And he said, oh, I wish like a mother hen I could gather my Israel and my children to me, but they wouldn't have me. And of course, he said, that's why he went outside. He told his disciples, that's why I'm talking to you in parables. He said, for you, it's to understand. For them, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jews who reject Messiah, reject me, for them, they won't understand what I'm talking about. So he taught in parables. That's what he said. That's why I'm doing this, teaching in parables about the kingdom. And so Jesus was perplexed in his humanity. God doesn't get upset and say, oh, rats, the Jews don't like my son. Oh, that's just, oh, that makes me so angry. God doesn't get angry in that sense. We say, well, God has wrath. It's an anthropopathism, describing a characteristic of God that he doesn't really possess, but putting into human terms. If I were God, I'd be hacked. I'd be upset. I'd say, I'd squash all those people. They're a bunch of jerks. But God is God, and he never gets unhappy. He never has a miserable day, and the plan is going to work out according to what he wants, regardless of what we may think or care or people say about God. Those who rejected Jesus Christ, it's their loss. However, in his humanity, he wept. He grieved. Why? He was a human being. And you have a relative who won't come to Christ. I don't go for that Jesus stuff. I've been to church once or twice. Oh, they want your money down there. And you go, you weep for these people. You're sad. They're going to be in hell forever out of the presence of God. You weep. You grieve for your relatives. You have some. I have some. Most of us have a relative. Maybe a friend, a next door neighbor. They just don't have time for church. They don't have time for God. I have people all the time tell me, I don't see what's important. You know, it's the only thing that is important, and they've rejected it. And you grieve because you're a human being. In eternity, we won't grieve over these people. They've got their dessert, and God has done what they wanted. They want to share the destiny with the fallen angels and Satan in the lake of fire. So be it. But in this life, you know, we grieve over these people, and we weep for them, and that's legitimate. But again, we can't make it happen. We can present information, and that's our lot in this life. I wish it were different. I wish it were, but it's not. Fourth class condition. I wish it were, but it is not. And that is to say, we can't wish people into the kingdom. We can only give information. They have free will. They can say yes or no. And as much as we want, I remember Pastor Thiem years ago, he used to do a lot of boxing, if you remember, back in the early days in Baraka. And at one time he said, I used to challenge people. We'd have a boxing match. And if I won, you went to church. And if you won, you didn't have to come. And he said, these people would be sitting in the front row with black eyes. And he said, I don't recommend that to you pastors. This was at a pastor's conference. He said, that's not the way to win people to Christ. And we all laughed. But it's true. You know, he thought, well, maybe if I knock some sense into their head, they come to class, maybe they'll get saved. They were there because they didn't want to get another whipping. But they weren't there because they wanted to learn anything. And so you can't knock sense into people's head. You present the truth, and God has to minister to them as he ministered to you. And that's just, it's as simple and as complex as that. As much as we want our relatives, friends, colleagues to come to Christ sometime. And again, don't give up. They're still alive. They haven't died yet. People say, well, that relative of mine, what a jerk. They're never going to come to faith. Wait a minute. Are they still alive? Yeah. You don't know that. You've put some water on the ground, and it soaks in a little at a time. Sometimes you minister. Someone else, they may turn on Billy Graham's old crusade or some evangelist, and suddenly the person, it clicks. And they come to faith. They said, I came to faith. Well, I told you that 5 years. Yeah, well, I was. But this guy, I had a guy told me one time. And I said, that's what, it was Roman. I think his name was Roman. And I said, Roman, I talked to you about Jesus. Yeah, I know. But I heard Billy Graham and he got saved. I go, great. You know, I got the water, but I didn't get to bear the fruit, but I got to see the fruit. He came to faith listening to Billy Graham. Great. Sometimes it takes three or four different witnesses, different voices, and suddenly something happens. So don't give up on your friends, your relatives, those that are close to you. Well, that's it. He's never going to come to faith. You don't know. You are not omnipotent and omniscient. You don't know the future. And so this is what we have. And our future is glorious. We've seen it here. All right. Now, we move on. on, as much as I don't want to. And this is the church age inheritance. Obviously, we have the same things as the Old Testament saints. We have everlasting life, and we have resurrection body, guaranteed. We know the Old Testament saints have resurrection body and eternal life just from passages like Daniel 12, also Job. We looked at there. Job says, in my flesh I may be flayed, but I will see him in the future. David's going to go to his rest. He says, now take your rest, go to the end of the age, and then you will rise. And Daniel is going to rise in the resurrection. So many Old Testament passages, we know the two there, Isaiah 40:10, we looked at them last time, and Isaiah 62:11, and they specifically say that there are rewards, not just inheritance, but there are specific rewards for the Old Testament saints as well. Not spelled out. I would say part of that may have to do with their rulership, which is promised to those who are faithful, both to the Old Testament, tribulational saints, martyrs, and to the church. We're going to have that opportunity for rulership, teaching, administration, what have you. I'm sure there's going to be many, many, many jobs for those of us in our resurrection body at that time. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in the church age receive everlasting life. Too many passages that go to them. I've listed simply a few here. Most often quoted, of course, is John 3:16, and in John 3, if we start down there in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descends from heaven, even the Son of Man. This speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. When it says Son of God, it speaks of his deity. So Son of Man refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity, depending on the context here. And so, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a picture of sin being on a pole. A lot of people say they worship the serpent. I think some people actually believe in serpent worship based on what happened with Moses. It's a misinterpretation. They looked at the serpent on the pole. He was a dead serpent. He was, of course, pierced through. Usually they just have the serpent and he's kind of, you know, on the pole. That's not it. This serpent was picked up and dead on that pole. It represented Satan and the sins of the human race being put on that pole. Snakes don't like to be up in the air. They want to be crawling on the ground, under your feet, sneaking up, biting you on the ankle, and poisoning you. This serpent's not doing that anymore. He's up on a pole. And when they looked at that, they were healed of the illnesses that they had at that time. And so the representation is that we look up to Jesus Christ. And how do we know that's true? Because we have it right here. It says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's a picture here, you see. It's an Old Testament prophecy in the times of Moses. And it says here, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up on a pole. Lifted up on the cross. And so John explains this, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Believes, period. There's nothing added to belief. John has 99 times, I don't know why it's not 100, you can count them, maybe you can find another one. Far as I understand, there are 99 verses or passages in the Gospel of John that say believe and have eternal life. Believe and you'll be saved. Believe, believe, believe. Nothing says repent. In John, there's no repentance, which is changing the mind, so that's okay. But John doesn't use repent one time. He uses believe, 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 the word pistuo and pistis, the words we had earlier, placing your faith in Jesus Christ, and it gives you eternal life over and over and over. You have to go for the other books of the New Testament to discover things that seem to be added to basic salvation or in place of simply faith alone in Christ alone. Not in the Gospel of John. That's why we usually give out the Gospel of John, because it's very clear. John is one of the easiest to translate from the Greek. The Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, even... Yep, the book of Revelation. Very easy Greek. You want hard Greek? You got to go to 2 Peter. You got to go to Hebrews. Got to go to Matthew. Those are hard Greek. Now, to you, it's all English. To me, I can tell the difference. The book of Jude, man, tough. tough Greek. A lot of elliptical things and a lot of things that Paul specifically pulls out in some of his passages from the classical Greek and so forth. John, simple first year Greek student, can do the Gospel of John, the Johannine epistles, and the book of Revelation. They may not understand it, but they can certainly translate from the Greek. Very easy. So there's nothing mystical or difficult in the Gospel of John. And it says here that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe plus nothing would have everlasting life. And then it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, at least not the first time. Second time, coming back, he's going to judge the world. That second advent, that's where the world is judged and the unbelievers are cast off the earth. But that the world should be saved through him. He who believes plus nothing in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then we have verse 17, so that the world would be saved through him. I went further. At any rate, those passages are all believe, believe, believe. So we have that. So these believers have life. They have everlasting life. We have John chapter 5. We'll just look at a couple. There's many, many. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say, he who hears my word and believes, in the Greek it says, in him, who believes in him, who sent me, has eternal life. Doesn't get eternal life, has it already. At the moment you believe, instantly you have everlasting life. I love to talk to the people that are in the Calvinist persuasion or in any of the work salvation, John MacArthur, where they have you have to demonstrate your works or you're considered possibly not saved. What about eternal would be temporary. If you have eternal life, you say, well, you have eternal life, but you can lose it. To me, that's an oxymoron. You can't have something that's eternal and then it's taken away from you. It's either eternal or it's temporary. You have temporary eternal life, but you can lose it if you mess up. You have eternal life or you don't have it. If you believe, you have it. If you don't believe, you don't have it. If you believe, you're not judged. But if you don't believe, you've already been judged. Not eternally, because you may still have an opportunity, but up to this point, judgment is upon you. If you're not going to believe for the rest of your life, you are already judged. You don't have to wait for the judgment. You're already judged. Your destiny is sealed unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have it here, and it says the word has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Well, a physical being, we're not dead. Why does he say, I'm dead and I'm going to become alive? I am alive. Well, he's talking about spiritual death, eternal death, that we are separated from God. Dead, dead, dead. Physically, body, we're kind of a zombie. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we come spiritually alive. Nothing's changed except we're born again. We're going to live forever. So this is eternal life. It just says life, but that's the idea. The context, we've noted the Greek words that demonstrate these concepts as well. So that's that one. And this we have here is the next one is in John chapter 6. It just goes on and on. I don't even have this one listed. John 6:28. This is a big one. It came up in a conversation we were talking. People say, well, what work should we do? Well, that's what the disciples said. In verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that the work that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you do such and such. No, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said unto him, what then do you give for a sign that we can see and believe you? What work do you perform? And of course, he went on and explained those things to them with regard to the work that he has done and what provides our salvation. But it says there, believe. I like the word in there, where it says that you believe in him. It's the preposition eis, E-I-S in the Greek. It means from outside into. In other words, if you have a circle and you're out here, and believe into, so you enter into the circus, like going inside of the sphere. Ice means entering from outside into something. You believe into him. That's the idea that we have in this verse. So no matter how you slice it, and then we have verse 40 a little further down, 6:40. It says, this is the will of the Father. Okay, what's God's will for my life? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, oh, I didn't see him, I wasn't born yet. Yeah, but you have the Word. You have the revealed Word of God. You can behold the Son through the things that are written about him. Who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Boy, that's a twofer. You got eternal life and resurrection in one verse. And how do you get it? Belief. Why is that so complicated? I never get over this. I guess I hope I'm thinking the mind of Jesus. I go, why can't people get that? Why do they? Well, but you have to do this. You have to do the rosary. You have to cross yourself or something. You got to do these things. And if you don't go to the mass, or if you don't do such and such, wear a certain kind of funny hat, dress a certain way. All these things that people ask, believe. I know I'm preaching to the choir. It just is maddening to me that people have to add these things. And I go, do you not have the same Bible that I have? Do you not have the Gospel of John? Read the Gospel of John. Oh, well, over in such and such passage, it says there that Paul could be disqualified. Disqualified for what? The context is on rewards. It's on the wreaths of decoration that you receive as a believer for service. He's not talking about being disqualified from salvation. Paul's a believer. He never doubted it. He said the same thing. We're looking at the whole book of Galatians, previous hour on Sunday, first hour, and there he's talking about, no, may it never be. There's no works that you can do, not circumcision, not anything from the Mosaic covenant. That was all a tutor to lead you to the reality of who and what Christ is, who fulfilled the Old Testament law, and by belief in him, you have everlasting life. What don't you understand about that, Paul says? And the Judaizers would say, well, you need to do these things, Paul. And I mean, I could just see whatever little hair he had, he was probably pulling it out. Why can't you get this? And we're there today. In the average church, people do not understand free will. They do not understand grace. They don't understand the word eternal life. They think it's temporary, you know. It's conditional on something you do. There's nothing you could do ever for eternal life. There's nothing you did to get it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It's not yours to get or to lose. It's God's to give and you to say thank you. Ah, well, I know. There I go preaching again. Okay, 47, last one here. Truly, truly, I say, he who believes already has eternal life. Doesn't get any better than that. It's not like you're going to get it. If you believe, you got instantaneously. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom, you have eternal life. You say, what does it feel like? Doesn't feel like anything. You're a new creature. But I don't feel any different. I look in the mirror, same wrinkles. Everything's the same. You know? But you're a new creature. You're born again. You're going to live forever. Really? That's what the Word of God said. That doesn't sound right. My father had trouble with that even. He came out of a denomination. He said, I just can't. You got to do something. Dad, no. I wrestled with my father with this. I think he was saved, but he was in a church that, if you don't show that you're saved, Dad. Well, I tried to read the book of Revelation, he told me one time. It was too complicated. I said, and I was a young Christian. I got on my father and, children shouldn't tell fathers because, they know. And so you have to be very gentle when you deal with your parents, even with your children, present the truth, love them, pray for them, but you can't come to, and said, well, I'm a deacon in a church. I've been an elder in a church. I'm a trustee in a church. You're questioning my salvation. No, Dad, I'm not questioning your salvation, But I was a campus crusader and campus crusade and young evangelist. We kind of run roughshod over people, You better turn or burn, that kind of thing, Believe, get down on your knees here right now, give your heart to Jesus, You got to get over that. Get a little, lighten up a little on people, You don't come at them with the 12 gauge, just gentleness, humility, present the truth, let the Holy Spirit do its job. You're not the Holy Spirit. You don't have to hit them over the head with it. So we have all these wonderful passages. Then we go to 1 John, my favorite all-time passage, 1 John 5:11-13. You know the passage. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And the witness is this. What witness? The witness that John is writing. The witness of the believers in that day. That God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this kind of life. This life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Period. No adds, no subtracts, no nothing. These things, he says, I have written to you who believe. These people are believers. In the name of the Son of God. That's ice again. Believed into. You were unbelievers. You entered in. You believed into the Son of Man, a Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is probably my favorite one to take to the Calvinists and the those who reject salvation as being without any work necessary. I say, how can you know that you have eternal life? The word know, if you have any Greek, you can look this up. Anywhere, and the word for know there is oida. It's a very strange word. There's gnosko, if you studied under Pastor Zee, that means to know something. And then there's epignosko, that means to really know it. To know it, to believe it, has become part of your frame of reference and so forth, and then you can apply it as wisdom and so forth. But oida is beyond any doubt. It's like a legal case where the judgment is beyond any reasonable doubt, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's how I used to translate it. Oida. It actually comes from a word that is not used. It's what we call a perfect tense. The perfect tense in English as well as in Greek, but particularly in Greek, the perfect tense of a verb means something that has been done in the past with results that continue on forever. In other words, it's not just something, you know, at one time I lifted 400 pounds. Not anymore. That was aorist tense. Boom, done. Can't do it anymore. But that you have eternal life, that you know that you have it, that's something you knew in the past and you continue to know it forever. And so oida is that perfect tense, something that you know in the past with results that go on forever. Know beyond any shadow of a doubt. As the legal case, you know beyond any reasonable doubt. And so there it is, that you may know that you have everlasting life. But if you can lose it, then you don't know it beyond any doubt. And you ask the average person and the average I don't know which church. I don't want to pick on a church, but the average church, even fundamental churches. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you have eternal life? And what's the average response? I hope so. You hope so? Well, now that would be true if they understood the Greek word for hope, because it means I definitely have it. I just don't know when it's going to happen for me to get out of this life and get resurrected. But that's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, I hope so. I hope I live a good enough life. I hope I please God and He takes me into the kingdom. No. Anybody in a church that says, and you ask them, do you have eternal life? They say, I hope so. You go, oh, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? They don't understand. Either they don't understand doctrine, or they're trying to be pseudo humble. Oh, I hope so. It's like I'm trying to be humble, and oh, I hope God will shine favor on me and I'll be saved. Get over yourself. Has nothing to do with you. Christ died on the cross for your sin. Do you believe it or don't you? Old Yoda. Do or do not. No try. No hope. Just do it. And if you've done it, it's done. So we are done believers, we're not do believers. It's done because the work is Christ's work and it's done. So that's it. So I have here eternal life and 50 other passages, 99 other passages. They don't all say eternal life. Some say life, some say save, but they all have believe. Our inheritance includes a resurrection body. Resurrection body, of course, I want to come back and look at this a little bit more next time. And the resurrection body, we know, we saw that in John 5:29 and some of those passages. He also has it in 1 John. And then the quintessential passage in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly there, it talks about the resurrection body that we will have. Has the gospel at the first few verses, 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. At the end, it deals with resurrection. It goes from salvation to resurrection, and of course the resurrection body as well. So we'll look at that, and then of course it says the inheritance is guaranteed And the guarantee is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has guaranteed to bring us into resurrection life. And the Holy Spirit is the seal. In the ancient world, they used to have wax, and they'd pour it on the manuscript, the scroll or whatever, and then they'd use the signet ring and put their signature ring in that wax. And if anybody broke the seal to read the scroll, we do it sometimes with, some people do that for their Christmas cards. They have pour a little wax on it, and then they use a stamp with their name, like Glennie would be, have a G or something, and you stamp that in. If somebody opens the envelope, they break the seal. And so we've been sealed till the day of redemption. That means we are guaranteed entrance into the eternal throne with a resurrection body because of the work of Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit. So we see that. And then we have our entrance into the millennial kingdom. That's also guaranteed. We looked at, I think, about 12 different passages previously. We'll look at some of those and revisit them again. Why am I doing this? It is the hope of the future. We have a wonderful future. Therefore, count on it and enjoy the life that you have in the meantime, in the midst of travail, adversity, goofiness, insanity out there. We're going to be with the King forever. And if that doesn't excite you, I just haven't done my job. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look at these wonderful passages dealing with our so great salvation by faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone, by grace alone. All of those words that we understand, and that we have free will, that we have chosen this life, and that you have given us this wonderful eternal life, which begins in this life while we still have a physical body. But we're going to get a brand new body, and Father, we look forward to that and the joys and the blessings forevermore that come from your hand, as the psalmist says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.